The sermon text is Acts 21, 17 through 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands here are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealots for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus you will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from food, from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Please be seated.
Thank you, Jim, for reading the text for the message today. This is Palm Sunday, the Sunday that just prior to our celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And we look forward to that time of corporate celebration. And as we think about Palm Sunday, the reality that Jesus Christ was on a mission of salvation. And during his public ministry, as he was doing many miracles, teaching incredible things, confounding the teachers of the law by accurate presentations of the law, he knew it was time. He knew his time had come. And he made his way to Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, he performed an incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Shocking. People were absolutely astounded. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And so the people are just going crazy. They're thinking, man, this is definitely the Messiah. And so as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, the people anticipating the coming of the Messiah, thinking of Jesus and saying, this must be the one, they begin to welcome him into their city. As he sits on a colt, full of a donkey, and makes his way into the city of Jerusalem. The people take these palm branches and other branches with leaves from trees, and they lay them before the donkey and make a way for him to come. But in the process of this, they also express Hosanna to Jesus. They cry out, Hosanna, the Lord saves. That is what we're here to bring testimony to. Is that the Lord Jesus saves. He is a saving Lord of glory. He saves our lives from the pit of destruction. He saves our lives from the domination of sin. He is salvation, and he is salvation today. He is salvation. He will never not be salvation. No matter how dark, no matter how dreary things may appear, the Lord Jesus is salvation. I think the spirit of the age can grow very dark. Would you not agree? Sin and death reared its head again on Monday. It makes its way known in a variety of different ways. I mean, the weather can be dramatic and cataclysmic, and there are many things and many ways in which people can die and be taken off this earth. But Monday was one of those days. Audrey Hale, 28-year-old woman, shot and killed 3 children and 3 adults at Covenant Christian School in Nashville, Tennessee on Monday. Mike Hill, a 61-year-old custodian, his life was taken. Catherine Kuntz, 60 years old, who was the headmaster of the school, life was taken. Cynthia Peak, 61-year-old substitute teacher. Evelyn Dykhouse, a 9-year-old girl, life was taken. Haley Scruggs, a 9-year-old girl, daughter of the pastor of the church that housed the school, her life was taken. William Kinney, 9-year-old boy, his life was taken. And Audrey Hill, a 28-year-old woman, was shot and killed by a quick-responding police team. I, for one, would say thanks be to God that they responded quickly. She was mentally tormented by the evil of transgender sin and confusion and focused her hate on a Christian community that she once participated in. What I say, I don't say lightly and I don't say insultingly. I just say as honestly as I know how to say, biblically. Audrey was not a victim and not a martyr. She was an image bearer of God who through sin and defiance became a murderer. Nothing short of that. A grievous act of evil. And I will also say at this point that the problem in our society, folks, is not guns. It's a matter of sin and murderous rage that unrestrained evil hearts will do. People will find any way to take life. We grieve the loss of innocent life. And we are thankful for law enforcement officers fulfilling their roles as servants of justice to punish evil. And folks, we do need to be praying for grieving families and communities all over our country, not only in Nashville, but all of the destruction that has happened and all the ways in which life has been taken in so many different ways. In situations like what happened in Nashville, we see the trauma, we see the tragedy, and we begin to question, what, God, where are you? And I would say we need to recognize that our sinful nation is crumbling under the weight of God's judgment. And it is crumbling because of unrestrained selfishness and sin. When God brings this kind of judgment to bear and people go after their sinfulness and their self-indulgence in ways that are unfettered and uncontrolled, that is a manifestation of God's judgment coming to bear. He withdraws his hand and he gives people over to their own self-centered desires, and judgment comes to them. And what happens when this judgment comes? What is the point of all this that God does? Well, his intention is to show how desperate people are in need of gospel grace, in need of gospel life, in need of gospel transformation. As God's judgment continues falling, we need to proclaim the authority of Jesus Christ and his truth over this world. We need to be willing to call hearts in darkness, out of that darkness, into the light. We need to repent, and we need to call people to repentance. We need to be a people who say, we recognize that the Lord of glory is in authority, and everyone on this earth needs to understand that authority. And when we fail to understand that authority, judgment comes. And it has come. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, have a responsibility to be communicators of gospel hope and truth. We need to tell people the hope that they need is Christ Jesus. He brings cleansing. He brings forgiveness. He brings life and he brings transformation. He brings hope and he brings peace. This is not over, folks. This is not going to just amazingly go away. You don't have the kind of defiance we see in our nation and in our world and think that God will not bring judgment. It's incumbent upon us to be saying, Hosanna, the Lord saves. The government's not going to save. Self-improvement is not going to save. Jesus saves. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the city of Jerusalem. This is a city that had turned from justice and righteousness, a city that was now promoting evil and self-indulgence. Sounds a lot like us. Isaiah 1:21 says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Folks, the judgment of God is real. It's unmistakable. God withdraws his hand and people act in the most unbelievable ways. Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That is the message of hope in the midst of judgment. That is the message of salvation that can come from no other place than from heaven's throne and glory in Christ Jesus. We are not to fear because the Lord is our strength and he is our song and he is our salvation. We are to draw waters from the wells of salvation and drink joyfully, drinking deeply and sharing that refreshment of salvation freely with people who desperately need it. We are to share the satisfaction of salvation throughout the earth. How can this joyfully be done? How can we, in such a dark world, proclaim the joy of salvation? Great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in our midst is our holy God. He is our strength. He is our salvation. He is our song. And we are to proclaim him and we are to lift him up. The hope of our nation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope of Norwood Bible Church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing short of it. God, we come before you on this day. We affirm you as the great God. There is no other God but you. We recognize, God, that people have turned a deaf ear to you. God, we have been way too indifferent in our lives. We have not been bold in the way that we have lived for your glory. We have not been overt in the way we drink the waters of salvation. We have kept ourselves way too separated, way too cloistered, way too far away. Forgive us, God, for our sins of indifference, for our sins of seeking our own isolated satisfaction. God, we're asking you to do a work. To do a work in our community. To do a work in our state and to do a work in your nation. We're asking you, God, to perform that work across your world. Lord, today as we think of those who have perished and died, Lord, we pray for comfort. We pray for peace. We pray, God, that in the midst of death, that people might be called to recognize life is temporary. And God, that you would call hearts to recognize that our hope is Jesus, our salvation is Jesus. And God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are faithful to proclaim that. God, may we not cower in shame. May we stand firmly in the truth that is ours in Christ Jesus. May we proclaim without reservation, without hesitation, your glory, your truth, your righteousness. Because God, we're not capable of this on our own. We need you. We desperately need you to live in us and among us and to make your glory shine through us. Bring salvation. God, bring salvation. We cry out on this Palm Sunday, Hosanna, because we believe with our heart that Jesus is salvation and there is no other. So we ask you to come. We pray you bless our time together in your word today in the name of Jesus. Amen. The text that we're looking at today, verses 17 through 26, of chapter 21, we see the evidence of salvation and the passion for the gospel, the evidence of salvation that Paul shares, that the Jews will share, and this desire to see the gospel go forward. In verses 17 through 19, we see welcoming and sharing accounts of gospel grace is important. It's important that we proclaim to people what God is doing. We need to share when we see God's activity. When we see people come out of the darkness into the light, we need to say, this has been a great thing that God has done. We need to proclaim him. We need to declare him. Verse 17, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So Paul, Luke, and their associates had made their way back to the church of Jerusalem. Paul had been out on his missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He was accompanied at this point with Luke and others who had been with him, some who had come from the church in Caesarea as they made their way into Jerusalem. Those in the church in Jerusalem warmly and joyously welcomed them back. You see, as James and the elders and the people in the church in Jerusalem, as they see Paul coming back, There's this warmth in their hearts. They welcome their brothers back. They're thankful to see him. They're thankful for the mission that they've been on, the things that they'd accomplished, and they've looked with anticipation to receive them back. The bond of life in Christ knit their hearts together. The focus of their various ministries differ, but they delight in what the Lord is doing in and through one another. And so when they come together, they fellowship in that. That's a good thing. To fellowship with God's people about what he's doing. It's very easy to see the absence of God's grace. But how much more disciplined must we be as his people to look for the evidence of it? To see that God is at work. He has not forsaken us. Great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. It says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and to the and all the elders were present. So the day after their arrival, Paul, Luke, and the associates went with one another. They met James. They met the elders of the church of Jerusalem. Some historical accounts say that there may have been upwards to 70 elders at the in the church in Jerusalem at this time. James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and he functions as the leading elder in the church at this time. And the entire council of elders joined in this meeting to welcome back Paul, Luke, and the other associates. Connecting with Paul and others engaged in this gospel ministry is of high importance. They all want to know, what has God been doing? That's their heart. What's been happening? Share with us. Tell us what God has been doing. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Christian greetings are shared by all. The good and godly practice. And Paul gave a detailed account of the evidence of God's grace during his journey to promote gospel life and ministry. He went through and he shared what God had done. He talked about the impact of the ministry, talked about the way that the gospel influenced cities and towns, the miraculous things that God accomplished, he shared with them. Probably even talked about Eutychus falling out of the window, being raised alive, and the fellowship that they shared. God was doing work. He was bringing people in these Gentile nations out of darkness into the light of Christ. The Lord's activity is real and it ought to be recollected. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't say, and yeah, let me also remind you of the times I was beaten. Let me remind you of the times that this I was in prison. Let me remind you of these difficulties as well, because those were all part of it also. But God meets us in all these things, doesn't he? Folks, even in your hardship, the Lord is there. Even in your affliction, the Lord is there. You are not alone. God is at work. And the recollection of that work is important. We need to share that. And just by way of personal examination on this point, I just say, do you think that people would consider you a warm and welcoming Christian? Would people consider your brothers and sisters in Christ, would they consider you a warm and welcoming Christian? You said, well, I don't know. They should. But I think the reality is that we have to say, well, what am I doing to display the fact that I'm warm and welcoming? It's impossible to be warm and welcoming when we're not doing anything. When all we do is sit or just go in, take our seat or, you know, go to sorrow groups, sit quietly. Have people, and we're just not really engaged. We're not a warm and welcome. You say, well, hey, Pastor Mark, you know, God's made us all different. You know, and, you know, my personality isn't that kind of a personality. I'm just kind of a horn toad. I don't look that good. And I'm kind of pokey. You know what? No excuses. Great in your heart is the Holy One of Israel. Great in you is the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit abides in all of us, and we are all to be warm and welcoming people. And if we're not, we need to confess our sin, we need to repent of our sin, and we need to ask God to change us. And we move forward in faith, believing that He will. And as you think about that, and as you think about intentional fellowship and what goes on in our lives, this ought to be convicting to all of us. How are we recounting the acts and the evidence of God's grace in our lives? When we warmly welcome one another. When we engage in fellowship, are we talking to people about, man, let me tell you what God's been doing. Do we look into the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ to take note of how God is working in them? And do you find your heart encouraged? And are you willing to share that? I've been so blessed by these people, the way that God is at work. And, oh man, yeah, they're facing challenges. I mean, God, but God has gotten their attention and they're pressing into Jesus. These are the things that we need to be talking about. Folks, the Lord is among us. He is to be honored. He is to be praised. He is at work in this world. You say, it's all coming apart at the seams. Praise be to God. We have the answers. We know what the world needs. We're so panicked. We're so afraid. Oh gosh, the life as I've known it is starting to disappear. And what will happen? What's going to happen in our country? And what's going to, I don't know, but God does. And you're His child and He's got you here. Be attentive. Be aware. Be focused. Yes, I do believe the judgment has come. I do believe that He's pressing down. People need to know Jesus. And when other people share about what God's doing and how God's at work, how do you respond? Do you respond with joy or with jealousy? Well, why doesn't God do that for me? I wonder. Could it be we're not attentive? Could it be we're not thinking? Could it be we're not praying? Could it be that we're just not aware of what God really is doing because it doesn't line up with what we want and what we feel? And we need to be looking for God and creating sensitivities by knowing what God does and how He works so that we can affirm that when we see that happening around us. He's at work. I look out and I see faces in this little congregation today. And I'm so blessed by the knowledge of testimonies from you and testimonies of my observance of your lives to see how God is at work. It's awesome. It's wonderful. And I will also say for most of you, it's not pain-free. It's not because you're bounding on the mountaintops. It's because God has brought you into the thick of it because He loves you enough and cares enough about you to refine your life and your faith. And He's at work in you. And may His name be praised. It hurts so good when God's at work. Gospel grace is open to the Gentiles and it does not oppose the law of God, verses 20 through 21. After this account of Paul's activities and what had happened, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified God. So James and the elders are blessed by the news of God's gospel grace among these Gentiles. Jesus had commissioned them to regather the nations to the gospel under the authority of Jesus, and the Jewish church in Jerusalem rejoices in a positive report. This should be what we do when we hear good things happening from our missionaries, when we have missionary updates. Hearing what God is doing around the world, ways that He's calling people's hearts, when we see those things, and when we hear and give reports, hey, praise be to God for what He's doing. He sent us to regather the nations. May His name be praised in the work that He does. He said, well, see, Pastor Mark, I think it's not just the United States, but it seems like the whole world is coming apart, it seems. Could it be that the Lord wants to get the attention of the world? But see, right in our world, you and I, we must be prepared. We must be focused. We must be willing to share the gospel hope of Christ. This is when They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." I'll be honest with you, this is a very touchy passage to try to understand. What's going on here? What exactly is taking place? And reading commentaries, there's a vast difference of understandings of what's happening here. I will do my best to share with you what I think is taking place. And I pray that God guides these words and protects you from any evil that might come from these lips that would be in error. Lord, you know what you need to do. James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem have an encouraging report to give as well. Paul comes and shares what he's seen happening, and James and the elders of the church are going, "Paul, look, there's thousands of Jews that have believed in Jesus. They're professing faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. These are men and women who put their faith on display through the law of the Lord." Now, it is, in my opinion, it's unlikely that he is describing legalistic Jews. He's not describing legalistic Jewish believers. He's describing Jews who are zealous about the law. They're thankful for what they see in Christ as he manifests himself as the Messiah and the fullness of all that this was predicting. This wasn't bad. This was good. This was the completion. This was the fulfillment. This is what they said the scriptures anticipated. And Jesus came. And they rejoice in that. And they rejoice in all the displays that now take on a whole new Christ-centered light in the way they worship. The elders are describing Jews who know the law and love the law, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of faith on display. Folks, the law was never the means of salvation. Never was it the means of salvation. Salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith. Period. It's never been by works. The law came to expose sin and drive people to the grace of God, which is beautifully displayed in the work of Jesus Christ. As new Jewish Christians, they appreciate the practices of the law in the light of Christ-centered fulfillment. Now, let's remember what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that he doesn't destroy the law, but fulfills it. We go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Jesus said to those gathered on that time when he was sharing the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus didn't destroy the law, he fulfilled it. He brought it to its proper completion. A verse that is commonly misunderstood. Paul does not see Jesus as destroying the law either, but some take it as that from this passage. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." The word "end" comes from the Greek word telos. It doesn't mean stop, bring to destruction. It means fulfill, bring to its fullness, to complete its ultimate goal. It is the culmination. That is what Jesus, he is the culmination of the law. We see in Christ the beauty of God brought to completion. The fulfillment of the law by Jesus will have more significant ramifications for Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's not the case at this point. This is about 57 AD where these events are taking place. 70 AD will bring the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Right now, these believing Jews are seeing this stuff and they're practicing their faith through the observing the law and the things that they'd done all their life without the realization of Jesus and his fullness. And they can do that, but it won't continue. It will come to an end. The fulfillment of the law by Jesus is going to have significant ramifications for these Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus was aware of this. Jesus even was preparing people for that during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And just taking this little section of interaction, when Jesus had told her to go call her husband, and she says, "I have no husband," and he says, "Yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with and shacking up with right now, he's not your husband. So you've spoken truthfully." And very perceptively, the woman at the well makes this statement, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." But she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, the coming reality is all of that's going to be destroyed. Jesus knew that. He was aware of that. Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. You're not going to worship in Jerusalem. You're not going to worship on this mountain. You're not going to be worshiping around this. That's not the point. It's not a place of worship that Christ is going to bring to fulfillment. The fulfillment of Jesus means that we worship anywhere in spirit and truth. The law now needs to be viewed through the lens of Jesus Christ. I can't stress this enough. If you're going to look at the law, you've got to look at the law through the lens of Jesus Christ. He was all that the law was pointing toward. You read the Old Testament, you need to think of it in that way. The law is all pressing forward to Jesus. And now on the other side, we look back through the lens of Christ and we see the law. And we see what it means. It's not been destroyed. It's been fulfilled through Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the dawning of the new covenant. Whether Jew or Gentile, we all see the law fulfilled in Christ. Jewish Christians are familiar with and zealous for the law in this new light. And that's, I think, is what James is saying about these Jews in Jerusalem. But worshiping according to the law, you need to understand this as well, does not make one more righteous than those who don't. In Christ, things have changed. In Christ, things are different. Paul doesn't teach Jewish Christians to abandon the law. There's no account up to this point in any place where that the accusations that James brings forward can be stated as what he taught, because he didn't teach that. Paul teaches them to see the law in a new light, the light of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Paul says this, Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek to be circumcised. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love." So whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it's not really the issue. He's not telling the Jews, "Hey, it's bad for you to be circumcised. It's bad for you to circumcise your children." He's not saying that. Galatians 6:15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." We can be thankful for what the law predicted, and we can be thankful for the things that happened there. Those things were never the means of salvation. We can rejoice in what happens, and we can rejoice in those activities, and we can say, wow, this is a good thing, but we should never focus on the law as a means of righteousness. It never was. It never can be. Some may criticize their, or criticize, some may circumcise their male children. You might criticize them too. And some may observe the Jewish feasts, but this does not make them more righteous than those in Christ who don't. I don't have time to unpack it. You can go to Romans 14 and read it. It's pretty clear. We all need to see the law through the new covenant eyes that we've been given in Christ. Man, read the law. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Read this. Understand this. These things were written down as examples for us. This is about the truths about our God. We should not discount this. Man, these are the covenants and promises that we've inherited in Christ. Praise be to God. Glorious truths. Rejoice in them. Honor them. We see that to Jews, becoming a Jew to win Jews to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul did. So in verse 22, the elders make this statement to Paul. What then is to be done? You know, they're hearing that you command people not to observe the law, they're to turn away from the law, to not do any of these things. You command them not to participate in these things any longer. What should you do? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So James and the elders suggest a way for Paul to show the Jewish Christians that he doesn't view the law of God in a negative light. A gracious Jew was able to pay the price of the offering for another. So there's going to be four men who've taken the vow of a Nazarite, apparently. They're not going to cut their hair until what they vowed to God was fulfilled. And after fulfilling their vow, they will go to the temple and they will offer the sacrifice. They're going to actually cut their hair and burn that hair as the acknowledgement that they have fulfilled their vow. And they can have, and they their expenses associated with this offering that they're to pay to the temple. But it is in that law that another could pay those expenses for them. And so that's what they're asking Paul to do, showing his support of them and the law. So what is recommended is permissible. But I'm also going to say this, but it's dangerous because it could be viewed as making distinctions between New Covenant Jews and New Covenant Gentiles. And may I also say, thank God we have the inspired writings of Paul himself that bring clarification to these issues. And we must read them and we must know them and we must understand these things in that light. There are people today that make distinctions and want to, you got people that want to become, you know, Messianic Jews, practice all these things and feel like it's better to be a Jew than it is to be a Gentile. And I'm saying, folks, it's just good to be in Jesus. Period. Let's be thankful that we are in Jesus Christ. That should be our hope and that should be our heart. James and the elders are not diminishing the salvation of Gentiles that don't observe the law, but they want Paul to show support for his Jewish brothers. The struggle I have with this, I think it's okay for Paul to do this on his own. I just don't think people ought to be pressed into such a thing. But he's willing to hear what they have to say, and he's willing actually to do it. Thanks be to God for that. For the sake of exposing people to the gospel message of Jesus, Paul will seek to connect with people in ways that are not sinful. Now, I offer to you what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." So I think with that heart and with those things in mind, Paul agrees to do this because he wants to see his Jewish brothers saved. He wants his Jewish people who are not Christians to come to faith in Christ. He wants those Jewish Christians to recognize he doesn't have a bad feeling toward the law of God. Not at all. He sees it wonderfully in the light of Christ. I don't think it's necessarily what Paul would prefer, but I think it's what he would be willing to do to help others and to keep their hearts open. And as we see, as the story unfolds, we don't even know how these Jewish Christians are going to respond to what Paul did, because Paul's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken away. So we really don't even have any idea of what their ultimate reaction was. But we do know that Paul went to them because his heart was clearly fixed on the reality that salvation was in Jesus Christ. There was salvation nowhere else. Salvation was not in the law, wasn't in the observance of the law. It was in Christ Jesus. And that is what we celebrate on this Palm Sunday. We can say, "Hosanna," because we know that the Lord saves. Because he saved the likes of you and me. Look at what he's done for us. Jesus is an incredible Savior, and may his name be praised. And as you reflect on this, I just give you some questions to consider. What does God need to do in your heart to help you to be a more warm and welcoming Christian? And can you sit there and say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I think I'm as warm and as welcoming as I could possibly be"? I think every one of us can sit and look at this and say, "Man, what can I do?" And what I just encourage some of you who have given yourself the space to be cool, distant, and indifferent, that's just not right. You need to repent. You need to say, "That's not right. I need to change. I need God's grace to help me be a warm and welcoming Christian. I need to be that kind of person. God, help me to do that." What accounts of the evidence of God's grace can you share? And how should you respond when others share the evidence of God's grace? Give some thought to that, folks. Can you give an account of God's grace? And when you hear other people share, are you rejoicing in that? Are you taking joy in what you hear? Are you saying, "I wonder why God doesn't do that for me"? We don't need to have those kinds of attitudes. We just need to rejoice in what God is doing. Why is it important to understand that Jesus fulfills the law? He doesn't destroy it. Folks, it is really important to understand that. Ask God to help you have that comprehension and to rest in that, and help that to be a lens by which you look at Scripture. And I would also ask this: in what ways are you willing to lay aside your privileges out of gospel concern for others? There are things that we can do, and we're free to do. Are we willing to lay down certain privileges in order that we might have influence with gospel grace in the lives of other people? We need to be willing to be those kinds of people that are others-oriented because we are so Christ-centered. That needs to be our heart, and may God help that to be the case. God, we come to you on this Palm Sunday, And we want to thank you, Lord God, that you sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And Lord, it is with hearts of appreciation that we can cry out, Hosanna. We know that the Lord saves. We thank you for that work of salvation you've done in our hearts. God, we pray that you would bring us to that fullness of rejoicing in your goodness to us, that we would rejoice in the greatness of your grace to us. May we be diligent about lifting up Jesus Christ. God, help us as a church. Help us to be a light in the darkness. God, when the pressures around us build and as we see your hand of judgment come, may we be quick to offer the responses that need to come, that there is hope for those who will repent and turn to Jesus. God, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. Jesus is that Savior, and I pray that you would help us to be bold in the presentation of that reality. May we not back away from the reality of what you've called us to, God. You've called us to patterns of righteousness and truth, and we will not succumb to the pressures of the world. We will proclaim you, Almighty God, and your truths. It is not that we are better than others. We have been blessed by you, God. We've been entrusted your word. Help us to walk in it faithfully, to be obedient, and to encourage others to do the same. God, we need you. Our community needs you. Our state needs you. Our nation needs you. The world needs you, God. Come. Come and save. We pray to the glory of your name in Christ. Amen.